Merry Christmas. When we come to celebrate Christ's birth, and we come to passages that we've read probably almost every Christmas since we were young, with different traditions that go along with it, sometimes we go through the motions as we read it. Sometimes it's just a story that we read, and we lose some of the wonder of Christmas. Well, this morning I want us to talk about three different paradoxes at the birth of Christ. I want us to wonder yet again at the beauty and the glory of Christmas. So go ahead and turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 2. And we will go ahead and wonder yet again at three different paradoxes. The first paradox we will wonder at is wondering at the paradox of power. Look with me in verses 1, beginning in 1 and 2 of Luke chapter 2. Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabitants of the earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. You see, about 47, 48 years before the birth of Christ, you had Julius Caesar. And Julius Caesar was murdered, as we know. And there was a nephew of Julius Caesar by the name of Octavius. And Octavius came to Rome right around 47 BC. And Octavius went from the nephew of Julius Caesar to vying for power by hook or by crook, by murder and by politics. And there was then a time of about 30 years of conflict, death, bribery, and politics. And it was through power and through might that Octavius subjugated the known world to his will. And so, as we read about the power of the world that was, we see now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. You see, Caesar Augustus was Octavius's name or his title. He was the first emperor of Rome. This nephew of Julius Caesar was given the title Son of God or Son of the Divine after Julius Caesar was named a god. There's an inscription at Halicarnassus on the halls that gives to Augustus Caesar, Caesar Augustus, the title, the Savior of the whole world. It was Octavius who became Caesar Augustus, who is credited with bringing the Pax Romana, the peace, to the whole known world. All these titles given somewhat politically, taken on by a man who supposedly brought peace to the whole world. Is this not power? One commentator said the following: Rome and Augustus had bludgeoned every foe into submission. There was peace, but it was a dark peace, a Hitler's peace. And no man or woman or boy or girl could say a word against it without fearfully looking over their shoulder. There is a paradox of what power looks like. Augustus Caesar thought he had it. In fact, in the very act of reaching out to the whole known world to take a census, he was showing his power. He was seeking to gain taxation. Everyone was on his orders, moving to go to register at the city of their ancestors. Yet it is this very reality, this emperor who thinks he has so much power, that God uses this proud emperor to fulfill his prophecy. What a reversal. What a paradox. A worldly, powerful man called a god sees himself as a savior, supposedly bringing peace, but is anything but. Trying to control the whole world and gain from it. And then we have the creator of the world. God, very God, completely all-powerful, stepping in to the creation that he created. Humbling himself and coming to be the savior of the world, bringing true peace with God. Oh, how different they are. Oh, how different the picture of power is. This decree goes out in verse 3. Let's read there. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Here, Caesar Augustus stretching out his arm to a little town in an out-of-the-way province to cause prophecy to be fulfilled. All this, I guarantee, Caesar Augustus didn't know, that God was sovereignly intervening and using him to transport a young virgin and a carpenter from a backwater town to a small town known for the king who had been born there many, many years before. It's in Bethlehem that they go to, the city of David, right? Look at with me in verse 4. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. It's Bethlehem, not Rome. It's Bethlehem, not Jerusalem. Rome is the center of power, and Jerusalem is the seat of the king of the Jews. Yet it's Bethlehem. All to fulfill prophecy. Micah 5:2 says the following. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to rule in Israel. His going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. God keeps his word, and he uses a faulty so-called God to do it. This brings a question: who is truly in charge? Who is truly sovereign? Not only did he use a proud emperor, but God also used humble parents to bring his son into the world. Humble parents from a humble place. As we saw in verse 4, they're not from anywhere special. You see, the city of Nazareth, as we've spoken about in the previous weeks, was on the road coming down from Sidon to Jerusalem, but it was kind of a little stopping off point in the mountains, known for many of its problems. A carpenter and a virgin, of no notely power, prestige, or position, travel to the place where God had foretold that the Messiah would be born. It's interesting. Sometimes we look at the poor things of the world and poverty, and we shake our head at them. We lift up our noses and we turn away. Yet by all accounts, as we will see, it was into a poor, no-account family that the powerful Creator of all things chose to come in to. Poverty, no account, no prestige, no power, no money. Yet we so often look down on the poor things of this world. In fact, some would even say that unless you're rich, God is not blessing you. Not only did he use humble parents, he used a humble place. Let's look at verse 6. While they were there, the days were complete for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. There's a lot of places that you might want to be born in. How many of us would wish to be born in a palace, wish to be born with money? Nobody wishes to be born in an inn, let alone a stable. At this time, an inn was not a great and glorious place to be. And in a small place like Bethlehem, it would be an area where livestock would go to be kept, and around and outside of it, there would be a place where you could light a fire. It was camping with some shade, shall we say. It would have been smelly in an inn, but because of Caesar Augustus, the small inn in Bethlehem was for sure to be full here. And you know, instead of this inn, Joseph and Mary go around to the caves where people would get their livestock in out of the cold and in out of the weather. And you know, normally when we think of Christ being born not in an inn, but in a manger, we think of a nice, clean horse stall or a horse barn. Big, high roofs, the straw's been changed, there's nothing that is super smelly about it. But imagine a cave where you bring in the animals to get them out of the cold, rough floors, smells, wasn't a cleanly place, it wasn't a glorious place, it was a humble place. Instead of being born into a castle or a palace where he would be laid in an immaculate, beautiful bed, our Savior was born in humility into a cave where animals fed, slept, and defecated. The King of Kings, born in a cave, not a palace. The King of Kings born in obscurity, not notoriety. The King of Kings dressed in rags, not royal attire. The King born in poverty instead of wealth. Now it says here in the end of verse 6, beginning of verse 7, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in clothes. Or cloths, with strips of cloth that would be wrapped around the baby to both swaddle them and keep them. In fact, in Ezekiel chapter 16, God talks about this process of wrapping a baby in cloths, of rubbing them with salt. This is an interesting thing that we actually experienced in the Middle East when we spoke to a poor friend of ours, she was shocked that we in America would not rub our children with salt in the process to clean them off. Here, Jesus is wrapped in rags and laid in a manger. I think Augustus Caesar, if we compare his worldly esteem and his power, his wealth, his might, his prestige, and we compare it to the coming of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords to be laid in a manger in a cave, we can understand that there is a paradox. What God thinks is great is humility, service. What the world thinks is great is having others serve you. Christ came to be the Savior of the world, yet He was born and lived a humble life. What a paradox of power. Brothers and sisters, let us come and wonder at the paradox that our Savior was born in humility. Let us be amazed that God in His sovereignty even uses people in high places. This is the first paradox that I want us to wonder at, that I want us to think about. The paradox of power. But the second is, I want us to wonder at the paradox of position. Look with me in verse 8. It says, "And in the same region there were some shepherds, staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flocks by night." If you had the opportunity to announce the birth of the monarch, the one who would be the successor to the emperor of Rome, who would you announce it to? Where would you announce it from? And who would be the first to visit? Who would be invited to come and to meet and to greet this monarch? You see, the position of those who this is announced to should tell us a lot. And its lowly shepherds are the first to receive this news of salvation. They're out, they're watching the sheep, they smell like the sheep. Lowly, smelly shepherds. It's not the priests, it's not the scribes, it's not the Pharisees, it's not the religious leaders, it's not even the local synagogue elders. It's a bunch of shepherds. If you think back to the Wild West, this would probably be more like a cowpuncher, right? A cowboy. They were smelly. They normally had sordid pasts, and they weren't looked on highly. They were not those who were in Washington. They were those who were out with the cattle. One author put it this way, he says, "To shepherds, not priests and rulers, to shepherds, not scribes and Pharisees, an angel appeared proclaiming, 'Unto you is born this day a Savior, which is Christ the Lord.'" This shouldn't surprise us that God chooses to announce to shepherds His message of salvation for sinners. Look at verse 9. "And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened." A common story, is it not? Not only does an angel appear, but the glory of the Lord, which left the temple so long ago, the glory of the Lord shines around a bunch of dirty, blue-collar, out in the fields, shepherds. It wasn't to men of position, it was to men who probably wished for higher position that the announcement is made. Shouldn't surprise us, as James says in James 2:5, "Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him?" God uses the poor things of the world to shame the wise. This heavenly announcement, as we see, is a beautiful one, a heavenly announcement of peace, joy, and salvation in Christ. The glory of the Lord shines around them. The announcement of the Savior's birth is to come. Look at verse 10. "But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. For behold, I bring to you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people.'" Here is the coming of the good news. The good news of salvation. It is that which brings great joy. Should not surprise us, as David says in Psalm 32:1, "How blessed," meaning how happy or joyful, "is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Look at the reason for this statement, for them not to be afraid. Because of this good news and this great joy, which you will note will be for all the people. You know it was for all the people if it was going to the shepherds first. You might not think it was for all the people if it was going to Caesar Augustus, to the religious leaders and the priests, maybe even to Herod. But where did it go first? It went to people of lowly position. And the reason that this is good news of great joy for all the peoples, we see in verse 11. "For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Let's break that down for a minute. There is good news because somebody has been born in the city of David. This is the sixth time that Luke has mentioned David so far in just one chapter and a few verses. It's because he's looking for the Davidic king, that king who was promised to sit on the throne of his father David forever. And so we have this birth of a Savior. And I've asked this week after week, who needs a Savior? And the answer is all of us. A Savior from our sins. Isaiah 9:2, speaking of the Messiah, says, "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them." Isaiah 61:1, speaking of this same Messiah, said, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners." It's the same exact passage that Christ, when he went into the synagogue, read and told them that very day, this had been fulfilled in their hearing. Who is this baby? Who is this one who is born? He's the son of David. This was prophesied to Mary. The son of David, he's the Savior, the one who saves. And note here that for these smelly shepherds of no prestige, he is for you a Savior. Some of us might say, oh, well, of course, these shepherds, they need a Savior, but I do not. God's Word says that there is none righteous, no, not one. It says that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that we're all dead in our trespasses and sin. This glorious announcement made by heavenly angelic witnesses is glorious news. It should emote in you a joyful, blessed response because He is the Savior of the world. One author put it this way: He is a Savior, which points to His role as deliverer. But here we also see that He is not just a Savior. We see that He is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the One who was prophesied from of old, and that Christ was the Lord. Now put that in contrast with the person we see in verse 1, Caesar Augustus. What was he called? He was called the Savior of the world. He was the one who supposedly brought peace. He was supposedly the Son of God. He was emperor. He was Lord of the whole known world. He was the master, the king. And here we have the Savior, who is the Messiah, who is the Lord and Master. So it was the Savior who points to His role as deliverer, the Messiah who points to His office in terms of the promised Anointed One of God and Lord, indicating His sovereign authority to rule. All of this announced to shepherds. A Savior that's born with a baby announcement to a bunch of smelly blue-collar workers. Some of them probably having sordid pasts. And then the angel in verse 12 gives them a way in which to find this Savior, this Lord, this one who was born to David, of David's lineage. He says, this will be a sign for you, verse 12. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And directly after this announcement, what do we see? Once again, we have suddenly, once again, as shocked as the angels were for the glory of the Lord to shine around them and an angelic messenger to proclaim this good news, now suddenly again there is a host. Look at verse 13. And suddenly there appeared with the angels a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying. This announcement, spoken of by an angel, requires a heavenly choir. And so many more of the hosts of heaven come to announce the Savior's birth. They come to sing praise and glory for the good news which should bring great joy. And what is their song? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased. Let's break that down just a little bit. Glory to God in the highest. You know, with God's creation, the beauty and the power and the complexity of what He had done was shown off. But what was shown off at the incarnation of the Son, if not His justice, His holiness, His humility, His wisdom, His loving kindness towards sinners, the character of God on display in the birth of the Savior. God should be glorified in the highest because of the greatness of His humility and the picture of his attributes being incarnated in Jesus Christ, bringing salvation to men, bringing peace between men and God. One author put it this way: his power was seen in creation, his justice was seen in the flood, but his mercy remains to be fully revealed by the appearing and atonement of Jesus Christ. Notice that this is towards those whom he is well pleased with. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble ones like shepherds. This shouldn't surprise us. Christ on the Sermon on the Mount said the following in Matthew 5:3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Oh, brothers and sisters, how much should we be in wonder and awe? Not of the lights, not of the presence, not of the fanfare, but how much should we be in awe of God's power displayed in the humility of Christ's incarnation? How much should we wonder at God's message to people who are lowly and of humble estate? Whether it's to Mary or to Joseph or to the angels, they all wondered. They were all amazed. They all came to the third paradox, wondering at the paradox of worship. Who is it that would worship Christ the Lord? Who is it who would worship this Savior? What worship did this Savior deserve? We've already seen that the worship he deserves was so beautifully shown off by this heavenly host, right? This heavenly choir proclaiming the greatness of God, that his glory should be magnified to the highest, and that peace had come to earth. It doesn't shock us that angels would praise God. Those perfect beings who dwell to say over and over again, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." But these angels break out in worship at the revelation of God to man in the person of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 15. When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." Notice what they don't say. They don't say, "Hey, Bob, you stay with the sheep. That's our job after all. And we'll go check on this." No. They choose to obey. They've been told where they can find this Savior, and they choose to go, and to go quickly. The shepherds urgently search for a Savior, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem and then see this thing that has happened." And notice what they say, "which the Lord has made known to us." It's shepherds now who are going to see this Savior, Christ the Lord. Look at verse 16. "So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and to Joseph and the baby as he was in the manger." There's an immediate obedience. What they hear, they follow through to go see. The shepherds faithfully proclaim the good news that they've heard. Look at verse 17. "When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told to them about this child." They went right away. They saw. And then what did they do? They proclaimed. They proclaimed to everyone around. It's not just Mary and Joseph who hear this. There is the idea here that many people heard it. Look at verse 18. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. The shepherds could not help but evangelize, i.e. spread the good news of a Savior. Spread the good news of what God had done. And notice, all who heard it wondered or were amazed what they were told. Notice here that we have the shepherds proclaiming. If we skip down to verse 20, we see the shepherds not just proclaiming, but praising and worshiping. There's a praise and a worship produced by the hearing of this coming Savior. Verse 20, the shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. They obeyed, they proclaimed the good news, they praised and worshiped God for what He had done. Theirs was joyful and external, and in contrast, look at verse 19, we see Mary's was internal and reflective, but Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. Mary is pondering the work that God has done to answer the prayers that He, not the prayers, the proclamations that He has given to her. The prophecy that was told when she came to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And she's pondering them in her heart. Brothers and sisters, how should we respond? We don't just know Jesus Christ the Lord as the baby born in a manger, but the Savior who died on a cross. We don't just know Jesus Christ the Lord as the one who was on the cross, but who rose again. We celebrate Christmas because Jesus Christ came to seek and save the lost. As Paul says, among whom He is foremost, but we could say that ourselves. The Savior that we needed, who is God, very God, took on flesh, lived a perfect life, died in our place, and rose again gloriously to heaven. Oh, the paradoxes. Power in humility, lowly position, having the announcement made to them, and worship. Worship from sinners of no stately form or majesty. Maybe we would call them sewer workers today. I don't know. But I do know that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And that is the glorious news of the gospel that should produce joy and wonder. Joy and wonder that looks just like these shepherds' joy and wonder. Contemplation that looks like Mary's, wondering in awe and worship for what God has done. Like these humble shepherds, all who are humble enough to know that they need a Savior can rejoice at the news of Jesus' birth. All who are willing to bow the knee and submit to Him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, all of those who come to Christ as sinners who need salvation, who need forgiveness from their sins. The question is, have you come to this King of Kings? Have you bowed the knee to this Lord of Lords? If you have, how are you doing at wondering at the mystery that the creator of the universe would step into His creation, that the God of all power would be born a feeble infant, the one who dwells in heaven would come to earth, the one perfectly worshipped in splendor would be born in obscurity. The sinless one born into a sin-cursed world. The ruler of all things born in a cattle stall. The one robed in light, wrapped in cloth. From the immaculate throne room of heaven down to the manure and dung-covered cave. All of which started the road to the cross with Christ humbling himself, laying aside the use of his unlimited power to be a sacrifice for all sinners who would cry out to him. This is good news. This should bring great joy. And it is for all the people. Whether you're 2 or 92, whether you're purple, blue, brown, white, black, or any shade in between. Whether you have great wealth or you have great debt. All of us need a Savior. Pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you, the God of the universe, would show us that true power comes in humility and service. That those who need a Savior are those whom you came to save. Lord, that those who should give you the greatest worship are those who are the most in need of salvation. Lord, we pray that we would be in awe and in wonder of who you are. Lord, we have a hard time stepping down into poverty to love those who look unclean. Yet, Lord, you stepped into a world of filth and a world of sin so that you might seek and save the lost. Oh, Lord, may we follow in the footsteps of our Savior. And may any who do not know you today, Lord, may they come to know the good news that Jesus Christ was born and he came into the world to save sinners. In Jesus' name, amen.